ashamed of what I've done, what I've become. These hands are dirty. I dare not lift them up to the Holy One. You plead my cause, you right my wrongs, you break my chains, you overcome, you gave your life to give me mine, you say that I am free, how can it be? I've been hiding, afraid I've let you down. Inside I doubt that you still love me. But in your eyes is only grace now.
How can it be? That's the question. And the answer? In Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. Run through the fiercest crowd and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my You may be seated. Vic?
Well, good morning. Okay. You know, today we're going to be speaking. We're continuing the series on the Ten Commandments, playing by the rules. And lucky me, today we are on Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. You know, we were coming from Asia, and I got to meet with John, and the first thing I said to him was, I really want to get the chance to come up in front of everybody and speak about sex for 30 minutes. So he obliged, and here we are. That's what we're going to be talking about. We are going to be talking about adultery. We're going to be talking about sex as God intended it. We're going to be talking, if you could show the outline a little bit. So the scope of adultery, when in the Bible when it says, you shall not commit adultery, what's it talking about? What is the scope of that? What is God's intention for sex? The opposite of adultery, right? God's intended purpose for sex. And then an interesting one at the end, the state of the church. How are we doing, especially in relation to this issue of adultery? And my hope is, it might not, you know, you might not understand right away how we're going to get there, but my hope is that by the end of the sermon is that we are all, every single one of us, and don't just think about, oh, those adulterers, but that all of us, every single one of us, will be brought before Jesus Christ, will be brought before the cross in humility and in repentance to receive His grace. So to do that, we need God's help, right? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have a task that You have laid before us today, God, to come to Your Word and to have ears and hearts that are open to Your truth. God, even if it's painful for us to hear, even if it's something that reveals darkness or sin in our lives, God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would reveal that to us. You know our hearts even better than we do, God. And we pray that You would bring us this morning before Your cross to receive Your wonderful grace, Your wonderful love, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, a few years ago, there was a family member of mine who came to visit us while we were staying in London. I think it might have been when we were back in town for the birth of our second son, Elijah. And anyway, this family member of mine has a peculiar hobby of opening bottles in strange ways. I've seen him open bottles with screwdrivers, seen him open bottles with countertops, shoes, his elbows, lots of different ways. Well, on this particular occasion, he decided to grab a knife. He thought, look at this. He didn't just grab any knife. He picked the biggest, most expensive, shiniest chef knife in my father-in-law's house. He proceeded to take this knife and open his bottle. Now, did it get the job done? Yes, it did. His bottle was open. But is that what the knife was made for? No, not at all. That knife was made for cutting vegetables, for carving meat, for making beautiful dinners. In fact, after that knife was used the wrong way, in a way other than it was intended, it ended up leaving a really large chunk out of the blade of the knife. Now, knives, you know, knives can be a good case for this. There's another way that knives, even the very knives we have in our kitchens, can be misused. The misuse of a knife could be when you use a knife to hurt or stab or kill another human being. The knives we have in our kitchens are not made as weapons, right? They were not made to be used that way, but people have misused them. It's happened throughout the history of knives. They have been misused. And when they do, when they are misused, what does it leave behind but a trail of hurt and scars and blood? Now, if you've been at Byron for the past month and a half, you know we're going through this series, right? The Ten Commandments. And today we're speaking on the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But you might be thinking, what's he talking about knives and stabbing people? That should have been last week, right? John preached last week on you shall not murder. But the reason I'm talking about that is because adultery is the misuse of a wonderful gift. God gave us sex as a gift. It is from Him, and it is a good thing. But just as the misuse of a very useful, a very necessary tool like a knife causes things to be broken or hurt or even killed, the misuse of sex is also a very dangerous and a very destructive sin. It's a sin that entices many of us, that entangles many of us. It's a sin that hurts not only ourselves, but it hurts others. And it's a sin that has provoked other sins. It's a sin that snowballs and provokes more and more destructive sin in this world. But first, I want to take a look back and look at our first picture of sex in the Bible. Okay? It's not dirty. The very first picture of sex, it's not sinful. It's something beautiful. Okay, we're going to look at Genesis 1, 27 to 28. I think we've got it up there, yeah. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Okay, so that's important. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God made us. He made us male and female. And then our first blessing and our very first command was to be fruitful and increase in number. God, right off the bat, wanted the man and the woman that he made to have sex, to be fruitful and to increase in number. He commanded it. And then in Genesis 2, we get a little more insight into how God ordained this sexual relationship. Okay? We get a fuller picture of how he's creating human beings and man and woman. And we go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 and 24. And here we see, first it was Adam. First he had made Adam, and there was just this man, and he was alone, and there was nobody else. And it said, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So the way God created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman of all humanity, the mother and father of us all, is that they would become one flesh. Adam takes his first look at this beautiful bride that God made for him, and poetry breaks out of his mouth. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's so excited. He can't help but write poetry. And then in the next line, verse 24 was an explanation, not part of Adam's poem, but more of an explanation of how this relationship between Adam and Eve is the foundation for marriage from the beginning of time. A picture of a man and woman being united, becoming one flesh. And that is a picture of sex the way God intended it. That kind of sex is not harmful, it's not hurtful. It is full of love and respect. It unites people instead of tearing them apart. And there was no shame in this sexual relationship, something very different from the picture of sex we get in our culture today. There was no shame. It says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Okay? This was something good. This was something very good. So what happened? How did sex go from something beautiful and God-ordained to the what we have today? In some cultures, and you know, maybe not long ago in this culture, sex was just something not beautiful, but just taboo. We just don't talk about that. Don't mention it. It's only behind closed doors, right? Just nobody talk about that. We'll all be happier. Then we became more open as a society, right? And everybody started telling us about sex. The movies we watch, the TV shows, the songs we listen to. In London, in Kent, in Ontario, we're dealing with an issue with the teachers in the schools and what they want to tell us about sex. And the problem is that almost none of these other sources who have decided it's time that we talk about sex, almost none of them are talking about it the way God intended it, the way that God intended for us to use it. The majority of talk about sex in our world today, in our culture, is about the misuse of sex or adultery or sexual immorality. And the reason that the first time that this changed from something good to something bad, something that has been horribly misused, is in Genesis 3. Right after Genesis 2, we have the fall of humanity, the first sin. And for time's sake, we're not going to go through the whole story, but many of you know it. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to disobey God. And this idea that Satan used to tempt them was that they would be like God, knowing good and evil, and being able to make decisions like God. Basically, that they would know what's best for themselves and wouldn't need God to lead them. That's when you bring down the temptation in the Garden of Eden, that's basically what it boils down to. Is that something we're tempted with today? Yeah. Not necessarily to eat a fruit, but are we tempted to try to leave God behind and just think, we know how to do it? Yeah, we absolutely are. Well, do you know what happened? The very first thing that happened to them after they went down this path of rebellion to God, it says they realized they were naked. That was one of the very first outcomes from this decision to, I'm going to go my own way. I don't need God's way anymore. I don't need to lead him. Is that they realized they were naked. And what happened when they realized they were naked? They were ashamed. Okay? So this the naked form of the human body, it goes from something beautiful, something that incites poetry, to something shameful. And they quickly covered themselves up. And that is the very beginning, the very foundation of the misuse of sex in this world, the gift that God gave us. That's how it began. Now, the idea, let's switch gears a little bit and look specifically at Exodus 20:14. The idea that he gives us in Exodus 20:14 is very simple. You shall not commit adultery. By adultery in this passage, it's talking about sex outside of marriage. All right? I mean, it's pretty simple. Okay? Could just say, don't do adultery. Okay, there you go. All right? No, we're not going to leave it there. Why not? Why not? Well, adultery is very harmful. Adultery, even in our day and age, is still considered a scandal. Adultery can ruin marriages, careers, families, lives. Even from ancient times, adultery is something that has led to murder. Okay? Think of King David. King David, we've got the story where His men were out at war. He was up on the rooftop having a good time, you know, maybe enjoying a nice spring day. And who does he see on another rooftop? But he spies a young woman bathing. And he's filled with lust. And he wants that woman. It's not his wife. It's another man's wife. But that doesn't matter. He calls for that woman, and he's the king, so he can do this, right? He calls for that woman. She comes to his castle, and they commit adultery. And then, well, something happens. There's a reaction to that. She becomes pregnant. He needs to cover up his sin, right? So he calls in her husband from the battle lines, tries to get him to have sex with her. Doesn't work. He goes back to the battlefield, and David basically sends a letter along with him commanding that he be abandoned and killed on the battlefield. So this act of adultery from King David led to his becoming a murderer. If you look at other places, Proverbs 2. Okay? In Proverbs 2, a father is writing to his son, teaching his son about two different paths that he can take in his life. One path is the way of wisdom. Okay? Walking in wisdom involves walking in the fear of the Lord. And he says that that path will keep you from this other path, which is described as the way of the adulterer or the adulteress. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 2, verse 16. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress. This is if you walk down the path of wisdom, of walking in the fear of the Lord. You will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. The path of the adulteress is a way that leads to death. It's a way that leads to murder. It's a way that leads to more and more and more sin. And we might not plainly admit that today. Okay? We like to kind of think that everything's okay, right? Nothing's that serious. But this is something. This is not every act of adultery ends in murder, okay? But this is a book of wisdom. This is telling us things that generally happen. And let's just ask a question. Who here likes to watch crime shows on TV? Okay, there's more of you. I know. read crime novels. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Okay. How many of those stories that end in murder start with adultery? Fair number? A lot, right? I didn't get a chance to ask the resident expert in my family, but I'm imagining it would be a lot of these shows. And that's because it's just something we know. It's something that even if we don't admit it in our culture today, it's true, is that adultery snowballs. It's something that causes more and more destructive and violent sin. So God tells us plainly to avoid adultery. Avoid sexual immorality. So how do we do it? How do we avoid this sin and stop from stepping into that trap, into that snare? Okay, so if we just say, all right, I will only have sex in marriage. Okay, sex is only for marriage. That's it. I'm going to stay away from adultery. Then are we free? Are we clear? Well, no. The Bible would teach us that there are other things to be worried about. Adultery can rear its head in more subtle forms. In many passages in the New Testament, the language of adultery is replaced with sexual immorality. Okay, now that's, I want you to think of your own definition, kind of get a picture in your mind. What is sexual immorality? Okay? It's a lot bigger, a lot more encompassing than adultery, right? All right? Okay. So we are to avoid sexual immorality. Jesus gives us a definition. You know, last week, we heard about with murder. You know, you would think, okay, I've never killed anybody, I'm good. But Jesus told us, if you are angry at someone and you call them a fool, then you are subject to the same judgment as the murderer. Well, he says something similar in regards to adultery. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he says, You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's serious. That is very broad. That is an incredibly broad definition that it would be hard for almost any of us to escape. And Jesus says, listen to this, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I don't think I need to explain lust in too much detail. We all have imaginations, and that's what lust is. When we look at somebody and you burn with desire for them, you want to have them, and in fact, in your minds, you start to play out scenarios. You start to imagine certain acts and certain things. Then you have committed adultery with them in your hearts. It's as plain as that. It might not be something that anybody else knows about. It might not be something that your spouse knows about, that your friends know about, that the person in the pew next to you knows about. This is just something that's happened inside of you. Only you know about it. But does God know? Yeah, God is the one who knows our hearts, who searches our hearts. He knows. So let's think on that, dwell on that. Another form of sexual immorality or adultery that's discussed in the New Testament is homosexuality. Okay? In Romans 1, Paul talks about people who reject God and give themselves over to idolatrous and sinful acts. And one of the things that he talks about in this list is homosexuality. Now, this is a big, you know, hot button topic in our culture and in our church in North America. And I do want to be careful here, because if you look at the numbers and if you look at our culture, the odds are is that someone here, someone in this room, struggles with thoughts of homosexuality. I would be really shocked if there were nobody like that here. And so, who's tempted in that way. And so, you know, sometimes church is not an easy place for people with that struggle. I do want to say, homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. Okay? I hope that if you do struggle with those thoughts, this is a place you can come to for support, to see God's love, for prayer, to find someone who will struggle through issues with you. But at the same time, I do want to be clear that homosexual acts are considered sins in the Bible. There's really no way to escape that. And not just the physical sexual act of homosexuality, but it would be the same. This definition that Jesus gives us in Matthew 5, where he's describing a man lusting after a woman, but I think it is very safe to say that this would also cover a man lusting after a man, or a woman lusting after a woman, or a woman lusting after a man. All of these things are considered adultery by Jesus' standards. Now, there is an even trickier issue. I want to read this for you, okay? This is Mark 10, 11, and 12, okay? Let's just read this passage. Think about this and dwell on it. This is one that hits very close to me, to my family, and with my parents, and it's something that, we have to struggle through and pray through. He answered, anyone who divorced... Jesus and his disciples were talking, and they asked him a question about the Pharisees and their teaching on divorce. And so Jesus said, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. That's hard. That's a lot of, that's people here. That's my family. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that kind of teaching in a culture, a Canadian culture, a North American culture, a worldwide culture, a church culture, where divorce is so incredibly common, where divorce and remarriage is so incredibly common? What do we do about that? I was listening to a story just last week, and it was about a famous missionary. Okay, this guy was an incredible missionary, and I don't know if you've heard. Have you heard of Jonathan Goforth? You should read about him. He's from London. Hey, okay? Hometown boy, and he was one of just God used him in some of the most amazing ways throughout China. In the early 1900s and up to World War II. Well, anyways, he was observing actually the Korean revival and seeing what God, the amazing things that God was doing there, and looking for ways and praying that God would bring that same kind of revival to China. And so he talks about this story about a man who was in Pyongyang, and he had been a rich, successful man. And he was married to a woman, and they had a couple children. But then he decided at one point, I don't really like her. I'm going to leave her. And he moved to a new town, started a new family, new wife, new children. Well, then he became a believer. Then revival was sweeping through what is through Pyongyang, in what is now Pyongyang, North Korea. But then it was just Korea. But revival swept through. He became a Christian. He was greatly convicted of this sin. Greatly convicted of this sin. And so there's no easy solution to this, right? He had already put himself in this situation. Whatever he did was going to be messy. But what he did was he set up a home for his new wife and family, bought them a house, continued to provide for them for the rest of their lives. But he left. He went back to his first wife and his first children and said, and just came in repentance and came and asking for forgiveness. And then the missionary, who's from London, Ontario, remarked, what kind of horrible social upheaval we would have in our cities and our churches if the kind of revival that was in Korea came to our home. Came back to Canada, and he was talking about London. Came back to London. That's a hard teaching. That's a really hard teaching. And I'm not saying that we all need to do exactly as this man did. Okay? But this is a teaching here in the Bible. And we need to let God's truth, even if this is a sin that we are guilty of. And as I told you, this is something that my parents are both divorced and remarried. You know this, and we've talked through this issue, and they're not leaving their new wives and going back to their old ones, but this is something we have to struggle with. We need to honestly sit down and deal with this, and basically we need God's help. We need his mercy on us because this is a problem that is too big for us. It's way, way too big for us. So if adultery and sexual immorality is the misuse of sex, I want to speak a little more on God's intended way for sex. Marriage. What is so special about marriage? Why do we get this prohibition against adultery? Why do we get prohibitions against divorce and remarriage? Why? What is so important about all of these things? Well, we already looked at the way that God intended it to be in the beginning, that a man and woman would leave their father and mother and unite and become one flesh. And that is the original picture, that this beautiful picture of marriage and sexuality. But I want to contend that there is something more. There is something very spiritual about sex and the way God made it. And did you know that this has been true throughout all of recorded history? Okay? There is a definite connection between sex and spirituality. And not just in the church, not just in this way that man and woman unite and become flesh, not just in Jewish history, not just in marriage, but you look at pagan history. Cultures all over the world used sex as a way to worship, as a way to be identified to a certain god. If you wanted to be identified to a certain temple or an idolatrous god, you would go to that. More often than not, the way that it worked is you would go to that temple and you would have sex with a temple prostitute. Okay? And that was what bonded you to that religion, to that god, to that worship, way of worship. Okay? Sex is a way to worship. And people have known this throughout history. Again, thing that we don't like to admit in our cultures today. But I don't know about the ladies. But speaking to the men, think back to high school. Think back to the locker room. Is sex a way to be identified in this culture? Is sex a way to make yourself one with the culture, with what's happening around you in the world? Absolutely. It's another way that we worship, even today, even in this world, is to give ourselves up for sex, to brag about it, to just say, you know, people brag about the number of partners, about being able to do these things, and it's a way that people bond themselves. And worship the values of this culture today. And that's something that's been true from the very beginning. But when we use sex in the right way, in the way that God intended it, it is also a way to worship. Okay? It's a universal truth. Not just the misuse, but the right way for sex is also a way to worship. And we're going to look at Ephesians 5. To kind of see the picture of this. Paul is going to give us some instructions for marriage. Okay? And we're going to see why. What happens in marriage? Why is it so great? Why is it so important? So we've got a bit of a longer passage here, but bear with me, okay? We are getting down to this is what God intended for this great gift. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And that's a hard teaching, but we're going to look at that in view of it's a good thing, okay? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds for it and cares for it. How? Just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, and then he's quoting what we saw in Genesis, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm not talking about marriage anymore, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Okay, so now let's look into what does that say about adultery, about sexual immorality, or about the way that God intended for sex to be. It's that marriage is an amazing picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul can't talk about marriage and the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ at the same time without getting confused, without getting all mixed up and jumbled. You just can't do it because they are so related. They are so intertwined. How do we learn submission? We learn about submission to Jesus Christ. Should we be submitted to Jesus Christ? Our wills, our desires, our whole lives to be submitted to Jesus Christ? We learn about that through marriage. We learn about that through the sexual relationship in marriage, about submitting. Okay? We learn about the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, how he gave himself up, gave his very life through marriage. We learn about being one with Jesus Christ, being united to him. We talk about being in Christ, Christ being in us. We learn that by being united in one flesh with another person. Okay? In the sexual relationship, not just marriage in general, but specifically in the sexual relationship, we learn about submitting to one another. And that's not just because men are better than women or men are wiser than women. That's not true. I know firsthand, it's not true. But it's because we learn about submitting in the sexual relationship in marriage. And from that, we learn how to submit to Jesus Christ as a church, as a people, as a body. We learn in sex, in the sexual relationship in marriage, we learn about laying down our wants, our desires, our thoughts for the good of another person, for thinking of them before we think of our own selves. And in that, we learn about Jesus, who gave up his very life for us, to save us, to make us holy and spotless and blameless. And in marriage, we learn about being united to someone in one flesh, becoming one body with that person, and the joy of that. And we learn about being united to Christ and being one with him. Sex in marriage is a great thing, but it's only a shadow. It only points us to the greatest thing. And the greatest thing is our relationship with Jesus Christ. We learn that he is our head. He is our leader. We can safely, without any reservation, safely and peacefully submit our whole lives to him. We learn that he loves us to the point of death and would die on a cross to make us holy and clean and blameless. And we know that he loves us, and we learn that he gives us his Holy Spirit to be in us, to be one with him now and one with him for eternity. And this, like Paul says, is certainly a profound mystery. that's true of Jesus and the church, us, his people. But it's a profound mystery that he has given us the grace to learn more and more about through marriage and through the sexual relationship in the way that he intended it. But now this brings us to a disturbing thought. What have we done, not thinking about our marriages anymore, but what have we done in our relationship with Jesus Christ as personally, as a church, as his bride? What have we done? What kind of bride are we? I'm going to read some past indictments. These are from, you know, various periods of history throughout the Bible, and these were indictments of a nation, a people, or a church who were adulterous in their relationship to God. And I want us to ask the Holy Spirit right now to just tell us, is this me? Is this us? Is this the church in Canada? Is this the church in London? Is this Byron Community Church? Okay, just listen to these. And just ask, are we guilty of adultery in our relationship as the bride of Jesus Christ? Jeremiah 2:13. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, walked away from me, forgotten me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Have we taken Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, have we taken him and said, who is the fountain of living water, of satisfaction, of joy, of everything we could want, and have we taken that fountain and said, no, I'm going to go for something else. I think I have a better idea of what's going to make me happy right now. I think I know what's best. I have. Okay. It's a constant struggle. Ask God to reveal your heart to you. And next, James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, in this context, the world that he's talking about is, in general, the sinful world, a culture of sin, okay? Have we tried to be friends of the world more than we have tried to be friends with God? It's easy to do. It's easy to do. Ask God to show you your heart, to reveal to you if you have done that. Because if you have, he calls us right here, you adulterous people. Revelations 2:4-5. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first... He's writing to the church in Ephesus here. Okay. Great church. Great church. They're fighting against sin. They're standing up against heresy and the Nicolaitans. They've had great pastors go through there. Yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is a church that knew the truth, that fought against heresy. They had the right doctrines, but they didn't love. They had forgotten, forsaken that first love. They didn't love God with their heart and soul and mind. And that was the height from which they had fallen. I mean, what does he say? Repent. Repent and do the things you did at first. So what do we do? Are we guilty of these things? Are these indictments of our church and ourselves? Where do we go from here? If we're personally guilty of adultery or sexual immorality, what do we do? If we, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, are guilty of adultery, what do we do? Well, the answer is repent. There's a story in the Bible, an amazing story, about a guy named Hosea. And he was a prophet. And Hosea spoke to God, and God spoke back to Hosea. And they were talking, and God told Hosea to go get married. All right, good news, great news. Hosea, go get married. But hold on, you're not allowed to marry whoever you want. I want you to go marry that lady over there, Gomer. And Gomer was a prostitute. Okay. But Hosea obeyed. He went and he married Gomer, and he loved her. And they had children together. But then, even after he had gone and saved her from this life, rescued her out of a life of probably slavery and prostitution, and loved her, and became one with her, and had children together, she left him. She decided to go back to her old ways. She went back into adultery. She sold herself to another man to be her property as a sex slave. And Hosea, I think, was probably hurt and crushed. But God told Hosea, go buy her back and show your love to her again. And so he did. He went and he purchased her for a price from the man she had gone to. And he showed her his love. And he told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any other man. And I will live with you. I will be with you. Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus, our Savior, the bridegroom of his people, the church. And in Romans 5:8, we learn that Jesus says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were like Gomer, Christ died for us. He paid the price. He paid the ransom. He got us out of that slavery for an adulterous people with his own life. That's the price that he paid. And even after we forsake him, even after we go back into adultery, even after we forget his love, he is like Hosea. He still loves us, and he calls us to repent, to remember our first love, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we have sinned against you. We have come up with so many ideas on our own. God, we have tried to make our lives better on our own. God, we have given ourselves to this world in adultery to you, God. And God, we pray that you would heal us of the hurt that we have caused and that has been done to us by others. And God, we pray that you forgive us and bring us to you to be your bride, a bride that is holy and spotless and blameless, God. Help us to be yours and to be the kind of bride that you deserve, Lord. And we can't do that on our own. We can only do that by your Holy Spirit. And so we do. We submit to you, God. And pray that you would be our head, that you would lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Vic. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and grant us his righteousness. Please stand with us.
My future.
future hangs on this. You make preciousness from dust. Please don't stop creating me. Your blood offers a chance to rewind to innocence. Reborn, perfect as a child. Changes everything. There my world begins again with you. Oh, your cross, it's where my hope restarts. A second chance is heaven's heart. When sin and ugliness collide with redemption's kiss, beauty awakens by romance. Always inside this mess, I have found forgiveness. Mercy as infinite as you. Oh, your cross, it changes everything. Regrets outshone by this kindness. New life dawns over my soul. Oh, your cross, it changes everything. We want to thank you for the time that we've been able to spend here this morning. We thank you, Father, for Vic and for opening the word through him to us this morning. Father, we thank you that you came and through your cross that we have countless second chances when we do mess up. And Father, we thank you for the gift of new life in you. And we pray, Father, that you'll be with us now. And we thank you in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining with us and have a great week.